So I'm not sure whether you're following my procedure. My procedure has been to begin with what I think of as just preliminaries, the centrality of Jesus, the fact that he's a historical figure, the life of Jesus, the story of Jesus, and it's able to be told. The modern scholars, New Testament scholars, partly because of certain problems, but also because of the skepticism of Western methods of study, have not really got to grips with the story of Jesus, so I've tried to do that for you. But I regard all of those as just preliminaries, just getting ready. The next thing surely one ought to do then is, having got some grasp of the story of Jesus, the single story, not just the four presentations of four Gospels, but the single story that flows through those four Gospels, that one should then go over and over that story repeatedly, going round and round it, as it were, looking at it many, many times, and seeing what is the way the New Testament presents Jesus to us in the kind of order that I've suggested, beginning with the disciples' first knowledge and what they then saw and what happens in the book of Acts, and then finally what's in the epistles, and ending up with the book of Revelation and the many aspects of the glory of Jesus in the book of Revelation, which is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals Jesus. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. So we've got to the point where I feel I've covered some preliminaries, and now we ought to be looking at what we find then as we go through this story. So we ought to look at such things as the character of Jesus. What sort of person was he? His wisdom, his tenderness, his mercy, his compassion, his skill, his genius, his brilliance at answering questions, the character of Jesus. We ought to look at things such as the relationships of Jesus. How did Jesus relate to his mother, to his brothers, to his friends, to his disciples, to his enemies? How did Jesus relate to his enemies? How did Jesus relate to God, his Father? How did Jesus relate to the Holy Spirit? How did Jesus relate to Satan and evil spirits? How did Jesus relate to the various people and spiritual beings around him? We ought to look at the claims of Jesus. We ought to look at the methods of Jesus. We ought to look at the activities of Jesus. You go on, as it were, gazing and looking at Jesus from every conceivable angle. The thing that I am most interested in at the moment is the activities of Jesus. And I think that divides into three. I'm interested in Jesus, in what Jesus did not do. I'm interested in the big decisions that Jesus made determining his life, although maybe decisions is the wrong term to use, because it's not that he totally decided. He is following the leading of his Father, so his decisions are reflecting the Father's will. In a sense, they're not really decisions. They're following the Father's leadership. But what are his decisions, if that's the right term? And what are his major activities? What did Jesus not do? Well, it would be worth our spending time on that, although I'm in a hurry to get to one or two particular things. But we should consider what Jesus did not do. For example, he never got involved in politics, not in any kind of detailed way. There were various political parties in Israel, about five of them, and Jesus never identified with any of them. He never set up any kind of educational establishment. He never founded a theological seminary or a place for learning doctrine. He never got involved in what I would call the nitty-gritty of social welfare. He never said, well, there's many slaves here, let's have a campaign for abolishing slavery, let's try and do some fundraising activities for the poor. He never got into any kind of nitty-gritty of solving social problems, although there were a lot of social problems there. Jesus did not do those things, and that's a sheer fact, and then we ought to reflect upon the significance of that. And then there are the big decisions of Jesus. His first decision was surely to join the ministry, or to attach himself and identify himself with the ministry of John the Baptist. That's an amazing thing. I mean, just imagine that you were pioneering a ministry. You were wanting to start a major ministry and you are about to be a preacher in Israel. I think you possibly would want to start in Jerusalem. I think possibly you'd go and see Caiaphas and maybe see if you'd get a bit of support from the leading religious guys of the day. Jesus attached himself to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, you know about John the Baptist, this guy dressed in leather skins, eating locusts and wild honey, starting some sort of movement out in the desert. I mean, if you were starting a new congregation, a new movement, where would you start it? John the Baptist was out in the Judean wilderness. Although he had such power, such spiritual power, that people would come to him, even in the desert, they would come out to find him and hear him. Well, Jesus identified with John the Baptist. Jesus decided, or God led him, to be baptized. Jesus clearly was setting his face to go towards the cross. These major decisions. He cleansed the temple. He ordained the Lord's Supper. But then there are the activities of Jesus. And how did Jesus spend his time? Well, there are certain big things. Obviously, Jesus spent his time doing a lot of preaching. And we could subdivide that. We could divide that up into about five different categories. I'm interested in the question, did Jesus prepare his preaching? Is there any evidence that Jesus ever prepared a sermon? Did he ever prepare his preaching? Can we find any evidence of prepared preaching, or did he always speak, as it were, spontaneously? I think there's a little bit of evidence. You can hardly find much evidence in Scripture that Jesus ever prepared anything. I think you can a little bit. I think the Sermon on the Mount clearly is well thought out and orderly and structured. I'm sure Jesus knew where he was going even before he began that preaching. But a lot of Jesus' preaching was very spontaneous. Remember, on one occasion he is speaking, and as he's speaking, a man shouts out from the congregation, Master, Rabbi, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. And he swings upon the man. I don't know what you would do if you were in church and someone starts shouting out in the middle of the sermon. I have a feeling you might say, Deacons, just get rid of that guy. But when Jesus had some kind of interruption, he never just got rid of it. He turned upon the man and said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And the next chapter in Luke's gospel is all about money. It's quite clear that immediately someone throws something at the Lord, he immediately responds to it. And that's an interesting thing for me. I have an idea that when revival comes, you have to do that a lot. When revival comes, all sorts of things happen. I could tell you many, many stories in this connection. I remember once being in India. I think I arrived on a Tuesday morning, I think it was. And that night in Mumbai, there was an earthquake. The epicenter was about 500 miles away. But although it was 500 miles away, it was still quite powerful, even in Mumbai. And the buildings were shaking. The very flats in which people were staying were rocking and swaying in the earthquake. And within seconds, people were out upon the streets screaming in terror and fear. And it was the anniversary of the god Ganesh. That day they'd been out in the sea in Mumbai baptizing huge statues of Ganesh, this god who's half elephant and half man, and a god of prosperity in Indian thinking. And 28,000 people were killed. What would you do if you arrived in a country on a Tuesday morning and Tuesday afternoon there's an earthquake in which 28,000 people are killed? Well, I'll tell you what I did. I abandoned every idea in my head that I'd planned. And I preached upon nothing but earthquakes. I preached on every text I could think of in the Bible. There will be earthquakes in various places. The Philippian jailer who was saved in an earthquake. I found every text I possibly could about earthquakes and preached for a few days on earthquakes. And I can tell you, they were listening. And for the next few years, when I went back to India, it went on for about 7 years. I think for the next 7 years, I go to India at least once a year, and for the next 7 years, I never had a year where somebody didn't come to me and say, you know, I got saved in the earthquake. The quantity of people who got saved at that time was wonderful. And then one year, I asked some guy, how did you get saved? And he said, "Oh, you know, I got saved in the earthquake." And he was the first pastor I met who got saved in those few years. When something happens, someone shouts out, someone's objection, someone's complaining at you, someone's angry with you, don't just ignore it. Jesus didn't ignore it. And remember how often people threw questions at Jesus. And I don't know any occasion when Jesus turned a question down. They were always designed to get him into trouble. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Or which is the greatest command in the law? They're always trying to get Jesus into trouble. You would think that Jesus would say, "You know, come back and ask me some other time." But he never did. He always took his question and he would turn it into something to preach. When people are angry, when they're alive, when they're throwing questions at you, it's a chance of a lifetime, because when you answer those things and you respond to them, everybody is listening. I remember once being here in South Africa on the South Coast. We were having a conference on prayer, and as the conference was going on, somewhere on the South Coast, I forget where now, and there was a break for half an hour in the various sessions. I was speaking on prayer, and a woman went to have a bath, European-style bath, not a African-style shower, a European-style bath. But she was an epileptic, and as she was having a bath in the break, because it was a hot day, she slipped under the water because she had an epileptic fit, and she drowned. What would you do if you're preaching, and the half an hour break, when you come back, one of your number has just drowned? It was a big conference. It wasn't the kind of thing where you could say, "Well, you know, in honour of the lady, we better cancel the meetings for the day." There's nothing like that could be done. What would you have done? Well, I tell you what I did. As the session came back and the news there, everybody was in shock and in distress. And yet we had a session to be held. It was a big conference. We couldn't cancel it. I tell you what I did. I said, "Let's turn to John, chapter 11." He who believes in me, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he never die. And for an hour I preached on what would happen if you'd been the one who drowned in the tea break. They were listening. I think we need to learn to do that. So there's different types of, we're looking at Jesus, there's different types of ministry of Jesus. He could and did preach very spontaneously. He never turned a question down. And then there are his interviews, and I put this under the category of his preaching, because I don't see any difference between Jesus preaching to hundreds and Jesus preaching to one. When you're reading of his great expositions and then you read of what he said to the woman at the well, or Nicodemus, or the rich young ruler, he's always, as it were, expounding and saying the same thing. There's not much difference in his style when he's preaching to one, when you read John chapter 3, which is just to one person, and then the one to the Pharisees or to the crowds after the feeding of the 5,000, the style is the same. He's doing the same thing. Sometimes he's preaching just to one. There's not much difference in the story of Jesus between Jesus preaching and Jesus counseling. When you're counseling, you're preaching to one. So there's all these different aspects of Jesus preaching. You may say, how could we possibly do that? How could we be like Jesus in that respect? Well, different people have different gifts. We're not always meant to be the same. But I rather like what Spurgeon once said, the great Charles Spurgeon. He once said this. He said, "He who would prepare little must prepare much. He who would prepare little must prepare much." In other words, if you wish to be able to speak at a nil notice, there's scarcely any kind of preparation, you speak immediately when something happens. If you wish to be able to do that, back behind the scenes, there must be a lot of preparation. Back behind the scenes, you're reading your Bible day and night. He who would prepare little, behind the scenes, he's preparing much. And you may like to ask the question, I'm always interested in when and how preachers prepare their sermons. You may be interested in knowing how Spurgeon prepared his sermons. I can tell you, he would begin his main sermon on Sunday morning quite early in the week. He would prepare his Sunday evening sermon on Sunday afternoon. He would prepare his Thursday address in the horse and carriage as they were being taken to the church. And he could preach at nil notice. Do you know the famous story when he was about to preach and he came up to the platform and the lectern and his Bible was open. And as his Bible was open, a text caught his eye. It was Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10, about a child of light walking in darkness. And as he saw this text in this, who among you that fears the Lord walks in darkness and has no light? He tells the story that it was as if the text was speaking to him, preach on me, preach on me. And the text was demanding to be preached upon. And he was, for a second or two, he wasn't quite sure what to do. He prepared his sermon. But here's this text, as it were, shouting at him and demanding to be preached upon. And for a second or two, he doesn't know what to do. But then he feels, no, this is from the Holy Spirit. And he abandons his sermon that he prepared. And he starts to preach on Isaiah 50, verse 10. A child of light walking in darkness and having no light. But he hadn't been preaching more than a few minutes before all of the gas lamps of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, something went wrong with them, and the whole place was plunged into darkness. And they were there in pitch darkness. But it didn't make any difference. He didn't have any notes anyway. And his text was a child of light walking in darkness. And for an hour, he preached on not being able to see where you're going, being in total darkness, but trusting yourself in God. Well, how did Jesus prepare his sermons? How spontaneous was he? And you can study those things, and I invite you to do so. And then we ought to look, I may come back to this, we ought to look at the content of his preaching. What was his central message? It was the kingdom, and that was his way of talking about salvation. And maybe we'll come back to that. And then there's something else, and it's what I'm really trying to get to. There is the aspect of his ministry of the miracles. His ministry is always divided into two. When someone is summarizing the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew 4:23, that I read to you early on, though I didn't quite get to it. But when you get this two-point summary of what Jesus is doing, he is doing miracles, and under that heading I include exorcisms and casting out demons. There are various kind of signs and wonders and miracles on the one hand, and there is the teaching and the preaching on the other side. There's only preaching, there are also these miracles, these wonders, these marvels that he does. We'll come back to them in a moment. And then there's something else that Jesus does that where he spends a lot of time doing it. He gives himself quite a lot, doesn't he? If you read your Gospels, he gives himself quite a lot to having meals with people. We notice how often Jesus is eating with somebody. He's famous for it. They say, this man, he eats with the tax collectors and sinners. They constantly comment on the way in which Jesus spends a lot of time having meals with people. And they say, well, John the Baptist, he was some kind of ascetic. This man, well, he's a sort of drunkard. He's always going out having sort of parties with people, and it seems to be spending a lot of time. They called him a drunkard and someone mixing with sinners. It's not that he was doing anything that he ought not to do, but he did have a lot of time for people having meals with them. And if you study the Gospels, sometimes people invite him to a meal, and sometimes he invites himself as he's going along the road near Jericho, thank you. There's Zacchaeus up in the tree, and he says, hi Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house for supper tonight. He invites himself. And when he gets there, they get all these tax collectors and publicans and sinners, they're all there. The door's left open, so it seems, because all sorts of people are coming in. That woman comes in, pours her anointing oil over the feet of Jesus. These kind of public meals, and people throw questions at him. Well, I think we ought to study the meals of Jesus and the way in which he spent time with people in that kind of way. But the thing that I'm especially interested in, I've forgot to start my watch going, so I need to be careful about time today. So the thing I'm especially interested in is the way in which Jesus does so many miracles. Let me focus now on the miracles of Jesus. I find it a very difficult subject. If I could possibly avoid this subject, I would. The only reason why I don't avoid it is I don't feel any permission to avoid it. I think it has to be dealt with. I am of the opinion that we are in a state of confusion when it comes to miracles. We can see them in the scriptures, and we would like to see signs and wonders and miracles among us. But I think we have many, many problems in this subject. I think sometimes people are desperate for miracles and they don't come. I can think of people I've known in this country, people who've spoken to me, why don't we have more miracles? You know, we pray for these things, we believe in them, but they don't seem to come. And they're in trouble because they want miracles and yet they don't seem to be coming. And then there are other times when there are certain places where you have a kind of suspicion that these people are just over the top. They're just sort of crazy and they do nothing but pray for miracles all the time, and you're not quite sure whether the miracles are always genuine. Most of the time you think maybe they're not, but then when you look into them a little bit, you find that sometimes they're more genuine than you realise, and you have to be, you're forced to, as it were, accept things that maybe you were a bit suspicious of. There are all sorts of problems. And then the problems of the Lord's variety. Sometimes what happens when you are praying and looking for God to work miraculously, it's so varied. Sometimes you're expecting someone to be healed and they're not. Sometimes you're not expecting them, but they are. Sometimes you pray for two or three people and one only is healed. It's a very varied situation. I remember the first time I ever began to think about these things. A long, long time ago, I was a young guy. I was about 23. And I was in those days, I was an Anglican. And for 1 year, I never survived more than 1 year in the Church of England. For 1 year, I was an Anglican assistant minister. I survived 1 year. But I was in a church. I was assistant curate of a church called Holy Trinity Redhill in Surrey in UK. And on one occasion, there were three people in the congregation who were quite seriously ill. One of them had cardiac asthma. The other one was inexplicably paralyzed. Nobody knew why they were paralyzed. The other one had a disease. I'm not even quite sure what the modern name for it, but in the 1960s, people used to call it St. Vitus dance. What's the modern name for that? I don't know. This kind of endless twitching where you can't keep still. They used to call it a St. Vitus dance. But I'm sure it has a better name than that these days. But there were these three guys who were quite seriously gripped with these particular problems, and they had been for months and a long, long time, and we felt that really we looked to God to do something about it. So one evening in Holy Trinity Redhill, we called an evening of prayer to pray, especially for these three people, all of whom were seriously ill, and we spent an evening praying and asking that the Lord would touch them. We spent the whole evening, a good few hours together. We had the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, Anglican style. We prayed and so on. And this is what happened. Well, on the occasion, nothing happened. On the occasion, no one was healed or touched or anything like that. But as the following week went on, this is what happened. The man with St. Vitus dance, or what we used to call St. Vitus dance, I don't know its modern name, but the man with the endless violent twitch, immediately it disappeared. And it never, ever came back. He was touched by the Lord, he was healed, and he was healed forever. It never came back. The man who was the paralytic, well, nothing happened for the moment, but it was 1966, and it was the year of the Billy Graham Crusade at Earl's Court. And a lot of us, including myself and many, many people, were going up to the big stadium at Earl's Court, including the man who was paralyzed. He would go up in the wheelchair. And so he, with many of us, went up to Earl's Court, and he was the man that we had prayed for. And it was a normal Billy Graham sort of campaign. And at the end of the sermon, Billy Graham would give his normal appeal, "I want you to get up out of your seat." And as he said, "I want you to get up out of your seat," the paralytic stood up and got out of his seat. And he walked to the front in the appeal. And he was healed. He got healed as he got up out of his wheelchair to walk forward in a Billy Graham crusade. And he never went back. And he was healed permanently. So the guy with the St. Vitus dance was healed instantaneously. The paralytic was restored in a Billy Graham meeting, walking into the front in the appeal. The guy with cardiac asthma, a few days after the prayer meeting, died. What do you think of that? He prayed for these three people. Two of them were healed. One of them died. And then as the man with cardiac asthma, and then when we found out a little bit about him, trying to help him and his wife at the funeral and so on, when we found out his life was not all that it should have been, and a lot of things in his life that shouldn't have been there. He wasn't treating his wife well and so on. And as we prayed, the Lord took him to heaven. I think that was the first time in my own life when I met up with the kind of variety and sovereignty in the Lord's answers to prayer. Things, sometimes you pray for someone and he dies. Sometimes you pray and nothing happens. And there's so many. Personally, I'm just trying to give you my testimony a little bit. Personally, I find this a very difficult subject, and I'm trying to tell you why. And then I myself am in a wild, lunatic fringe, totally black, totally African, wildly Pentecostal movement in Nairobi, the Crisco Fellowship of Churches. And if you know anything about extremism, well, we've got it. I mean, every kind of extremism you can name, we've got it. And I can tell you about it. One or two of you have been there, and you know. And I could tell you about some of the things that have worked and not worked. I think I've spoken on these things before in 3CI. I think of a man who was totally convinced that he could raise the dead. And he said, here it is in the scriptures. Jesus said to his apostles, raise the dead, go out, heal the sick, preach the gospel, raise the dead. Well, that's what he said, so I'm going to go and do it. And so he got on the buses of Nairobi. He would go up and down on the regular routes going in and out of Nairobi. And he would go along to people on the bus. Don't, if one of your cousins dies, your brother dies, don't bury him. Don't take him to the mortuary. Bring him to me. We'll raise him from the dead. Well, that was faith for you. Only I can tell you, it didn't actually work. Eventually he died. But we've had every kind of extremism in Crisco. I could tell you about it. Mind you, we've had some wonders and amazing miracles as well. We've had a couple of resurrections. We've had amazing healings at times. And then sometimes things which are totally inexplicable, and I can think of many of them. I think of one that's not in my own experience, although I could tell you the ones in my own experience as well, but I'm thinking at the moment of ones that are not in my experience. I think of a book that was written back, I think it was in the 1930s, by a man who was a Nobel Prize winner. He was a doctor, a scientist, a Nobel Prize winner in medicine, and he wrote a book called Man the Unknown, Alexis Carrel. And Alexis Carrel wrote that book, Man the Unknown, a Nobel Prize winner. And he tried to survey everything that was known about man. Although one of the points he made is that man is so mysterious. There's so many things about the nature of man which are totally inexplicable. And Alexis Carrel, writing a book on the mystery of man, or Man the Unknown, said it is like an impenetrable forest. And in the middle of the impenetrable forest, there is a magic center where the trees are all moving and you never know quite where you are and the trees are changing in appearance. And that's what man is like. He's man the unknown. Here's a man trying to summarize everything that scientists and Christians and spiritual leaders know about man. But the title of the book is Man the Unknown. And he was a Roman Catholic. He was a sort of Christian, a sincere man, believed in the supernatural, and was a sincere believer in the Bible, brilliant man, a Nobel Prize winner. And one of the things he did, he tried to investigate Lourdes, the centre that of healing under the auspices of the worship of Mary in Lourdes in France. He wanted to investigate that. He dealt with all of the systems, the medical systems of the human body, the respiratory system and the blood circulation, and surveying the 13 or so systems in the human body. Then he went on to things like mesmerism and psychology, and then he went on to miracles and spiritual wonders in the very nature of man. And one of the things he wanted to investigate was Lourdes. And he went up on the train to Lourdes, the train that takes sick people and diseased people to Lourdes, the miracle centre in the Roman Catholic Church. And he was horrified at some of the things he was seeing. there on that train, you would see cancer patients and paralytics and people who were in such a bad state medically that he didn't even think they would get to Lourdes alive. But then a few days later, he would see these very people that he'd seen upon the train, where he was really anxious as to whether they'd even survive in order to get to Lourdes. He would see them totally and completely healed. And he was a medical man, he was a scientist, Nobel Prize winner, and he's trying to understand how can these sort of healings take place. And he comes up with this conclusion that there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that miracles take place at Lourdes. And I think of a story that I told RT the other day. Here's the story. I hope I can be quick in telling it, but here's the story. I got to know a young family, a widowed woman with three children, one boy, two girls. I got to know them when the boy tried to commit suicide. A young boy, about 10 or 11 he was, drank a bottle of poison and tried to commit suicide. He was lucky because 10 seconds after he drank the bottle of poison, as it happened, his aunt happened to visit the house where he was on his own, came in, found the boy collapsed upon the ground, saw what had happened, saw the bottle of poison, rushed him to the hospital, and he survived. And then they brought him to me and tried to help him. And I asked him about what was going on, what happened. And what was happening was his father had died not long ago. He was being tormented at school for not having a parent, people being very cruel to him at school. Finally, he tried to commit suicide. And I said to him, well, from now on, I'm your daddy. When they say you haven't got a daddy, say, yeah, I've got a Bazungu daddy, a white daddy. And I'm your daddy. You're in trouble, you come to me. And I sort of half adopted him, sent him to a camp on the Mombasa coast. He got saved and so on. His name was Augustine and so on. But then one day there was a certain problem. But I must tell you something else, two stories that are intertwined. There was a guy in Nairobi, he called himself Archbishop Deya. He wasn't any kind of archbishop. He had no ministry at all. But he gave himself a big name, got money, started holding meetings in Uhuru Park in central Nairobi, and became quite famous and claimed to do miracles and this, that, and the other. At the moment, his wife is in prison in Kenya, and he himself is on the run in Britain, and the Kenyan government is wanting to extradite him. And they're wanting to extradite him and charge him in Nairobi under the accusation of stealing babies. He became known as a man who could give you miracle babies. If your wife needed a baby, you came to him and he prayed for you on a Monday, and you got pregnant on a Tuesday. If you were a lady, you got pregnant on Tuesday and you had the baby on Wednesday. And so it hit the headlines, miracle babies, Archbishop Deya prays for you and you get a baby in a few days' time. And so on. And he got a bit, the Kenyan government got a bit suspicious of all of that and finally demanded to do DNA tests upon the babies. And they found that, excuse me, I've got something in my eye, and they found that there was no connection whatsoever between the ladies and the babies that they were alleged to have been born. And they charged him for stealing babies. And he ran for his life to Britain. His wife got put in prison, and so on. Now, my two stories are connected. So this family I got to know, one day she was quite seriously in trouble. She came to see me and she said, Pastor, would you take me out for a cup of coffee? I want to talk to you. And I said, yeah, okay. And she began to say nice things to me. So you've helped me so much and you've really helped my boy and so on. And I could tell that she was sort of saying goodbye to me. And I wondered why, because I was just going away traveling for a few weeks, but she was sort of saying, you know, nice to have known you, goodbye, God bless you, you helped me, and she was sort of saying goodbye. But I found out why. She had AIDS, and I found out that the husband who died, he'd had AIDS as well, and she'd picked it up from him. And it was before the discovery of retroviral drugs. And in those days, 20 years back now, in those days, if you were discovered to have AIDS in an advanced stage, it was a death sentence. And she didn't, and she was declining physically. She knew she was declining physically, and I was going away. And she was not expecting ever to see me again. So that's why she was sort of saying goodbye to me. And so on. I went away for a to UK. I was in UK for a few weeks. I came back. When I came back, I found this lady, the picture of health. She was so healthy, and actually she was so beautiful. She looked like a teenager. She seemed to be 10 years younger than the last time I saw her. She was stunningly healthy, good-looking, flourishing. And I said to her, "What happened to you?" And she said, "Well, you know, I was in a bad state, so I sent to Archbishop Dea. And I said to him, you know, I'm really sick. Please come and pray for me." And Archbishop Dea sent a note back, and the note went like this. He said, "No, I'm too busy. I can't possibly pray for you. I've got too many things to do. But what I'll do is I'll pray for this handkerchief, and I'll send one of my workers along, and he will come and lay the handkerchief upon you, and you will be healed." So the guy comes and goes to, and her name was Lillian Nkobi. The guy comes, he lays the handkerchief upon Lillian, and she, within hours, begins to prosper and recover. The next day, and a few days afterwards, she's stunningly healthy, attractive, more beautiful than ever, looks like a teenager, and she's healed. So I come back from my travels in UK, and I find this lady healed by this man who's currently wanted for stealing babies, who's a con man. Everybody knows he's a con man. He tried to join Crisco when we interviewed him and sort of pinned him to the wall and demanded to know what he was an archbishop of. And he answered, "No, actually, I'm not archbishop of anything." So why did you choose the name archbishop then? "Well, you know, I wanted to start a ministry, so I thought I'd better give myself a title. So I thought I'd better have a big one." So Lillian Nkobi goes to this bit of a con man who's stealing babies. And she's amazingly healed. That's not the end of the story. I never spoke to her alive again or conscious again. A few weeks later, I had a phone call from her son. "Yeah, my mum's ill again." I went to see her in a hospital, not far out of town, Kiambu Hospital. And when I got there, she was already unconscious. I never spoke to her. She was never sufficiently alive to be spoken to again. And a few days later, she died. What do you make of that? What kind of a explanation do you give for that? You may say, "What explanation do I give to it?" Well, I can tell you, I haven't a clue. I've no idea, but I have see things like that all the time. I often think of that line in Shakespeare. Remember in Hamlet, someone says, "There are more things in heaven and on earth, O Horatio, than your philosophy ever thought of." And it's true, there are more things in heaven and earth than we can ever understand. So it's that kind of background that I give you to say that I find this a very difficult subject, and I don't know the answer to all the questions I ask. But although I don't know the answers, I do know how to find the answers. The way to find the answers is to study the scripture. The way to find the answer is to find a theology of healing. We need, and I'm spending a lot of time on this, and I'm doing so deliberately, we badly need a theology of healing. We badly need to go to scripture. Never mind about what experiences we have, because some of them are weird and some of them we just can't understand anyway. And if you try to get your theology just from trying to interpret things that you meet, you will be in trouble. There will be things out there that baffle you. Successes and failures and varieties and all sorts of things you'll come across. You will not be able to get a theology just by observing things. You have got to get, and I have got to get, a theology that comes from Scripture. We have got to study the Word of God and see what happens, to the way in which Jesus does miracles, and what they're all about, and what the purposes of them are, what we can expect and what we mustn't expect. We must study the Scripture. I don't say that I have all the answers. I don't. But I believe, would you agree with me if I say this, that you can know something when you don't know everything? You can see some things in Scripture and you say, "Well, I don't have all the answers, but I do see this, and I do see this, and I do see this." You can know something when you don't know everything. And we badly need, I believe, to make a start on this topic together. where we get to grips with Scripture and we ask ourselves lots of questions, questions from Scripture, not just questions from what we experience, not just what's happening in this church or that church or in America or here or there, not just observing and trying to come up with answers by what we observe, but beginning with the Word of God, not taking things that we see to the Word of God, but taking the Word of God to things that we see, taking Scripture to what we see and to what we experience or don't experience. We do badly need, it's my contention, that we badly need a theology of miracles. And that's why I'm especially interested. I'm not enjoying this subject because I feel I'm out of my depth. You might agree with me. But we do have to make a start on it. And I want to try to do that today. So when we read then this story of Jesus, what do we find? Well, here are the facts. First of all, we find that Jesus has this amazing abundance of the miraculous working in his life all the time. When you read the scriptures, and it would take us a long time to read all these scriptures, but time and time again, you have words like this, and he healed them all. How many times that phraseology comes in the four Gospels? There's some situation, they bring the paralyzed and the diseased and the sick and the demonized and this and that, and he healed them all. How much you get that phrase in the Gospels? And I've already told you before of the time when Jesus banished sickness from a town. They come to him at dusk at 6 o'clock, bringing every kind of sickness there is in the little town, little village of Capernaum. What the population would be, I don't know, wouldn't be a big place, but there would be thousands at least there, and he heals them all. He banishes sickness from the whole town of Capernaum. So it's clear that there is an abundant description. There's passage after passage after passage in Scripture saying how Jesus would do hundreds and hundreds of miracles everywhere. And that verse that R.T. quoted the other day at the end of John's Gospel, if all these signs and wonders that Jesus did were written up, the whole world would not hold the quantity of books. You know that verse in the last verse of John's Gospel. I suppose that the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. If the total number of the miracles that Jesus did were written up, the world itself would not contain the number. So we begin with facts. Let's deal with facts first, and then we'll try to interpret the facts. We begin with facts. And it's a simple fact that there is this amazing abundance and superfluity and vast quantity of signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus does all the way through the Gospels. That's a starting point. There are 35 actual miracles described in the four Gospels. Some of them are in more than one Gospel, but there's 35 actual instances of miracles. 9 of them are nature miracles, and that leads me to say that when people get excited about miracles, you do notice, don't you, that it's nearly always healings that they are excited about. But when you read the Gospels, the miracles are not just healings. There are 9 nature miracles. Jesus turns water into wine. Do you know anybody who's ever done that? Anybody here who's ever turned water into wine? Well, Jesus turned, first miracle Jesus ever did was to make hundreds of litres of wine. That really offends some of my Kenyan friends. I don't think he should have done that. And then there are times when he would calm a storm. Have you ever calmed a storm? Have you ever changed the weather by your praying? We have in Crisco Fellowship, we've done that once. There was once a time when we were building Crisco's biggest building. We don't have many buildings, we do have one. And it was a big building. It was a tiny bit smaller than this building. It will hold a lot of people. I was the chairman of the building committee. And I asked the architect, when this building is finished, how many people will it hold? He answered, 2,000 Europeans and 3,000 Africans. African people will sit closer together. So it'll hold 2,000 or 3,000. And but we had a certain problem. We had a time when, for various reasons, I can't go into all the details, but for various reasons, we had to move into that building fast.
But it wasn't finished, and it had no roof. It had no roof. It was totally open to the sky. And it was about this time of the year, and what we call the long rains was about to come. And when the long rains come in Kenya, I'm telling you, they come. It's happening at the moment. Every day in Nairobi, at the moment, half of the city is drowned, and you can't get home at night till 10 o'clock at night because of the floods up on the street. That's what the long rains are like. And this was happening in the long rains. But we had various reasons why we had to move in our building. So Jeremiah Magala, my colleague, and Agri Ayiro, one of the pastors there, we talked together. Do we have enough faith to pray that it won't rain at all for the next month? And we looked at each other and we said, yeah, we think God's calling us to do that. And we moved in a building that was not finished and had no roof, in a time when the rainy season was just about to begin, if normal statistics stay on course. And we prayed that it would not rain for at least a month. And it never did. For a month, in the height of the rainy season, we saw not one drop of rain until one day the heavens opened and it poured. But by that time, we got the roof on and we were okay. Well, have you ever changed the weather? Have you ever fed 5,000 people or 4,000 people? Do you know anything like that? I know one occasion like that. I know of a man I knew. He was an elder in a church, a very, very godly man, a man I immensely admired for his spirituality, his humility, his prayerfulness. He was a poor man, quite poor. And on one occasion, he had something going on in his home, and he had half his clan, half his tribe were about to arrive at his home, and he didn't have any food, and he was a bit sort of anxious about it, and he told me about it. But he told me, and I believe him, he told me that as they had this little bit of food, and the family would come in, and more, and more, and more, and more, that he would divide the food, and they never ran out. They just kept on feeding, and the food still seemed to be the same. And they fed a few more, and the food still seemed to be the same. They fed a few more. He swore to me that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, well, it wasn't 5,000, but it may have been 50 or so, and that God just multiplied the food. He wasn't speaking metaphorically, that God literally multiplied the food. I think in most people, I wouldn't believe that. But with my old friend Sam Abuki, I believe him. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the calming of the storm, the walking on water. Jesus literally walked upon the water. The cursing of the fig tree. The paying of the temple tax by finding a valuable coin in a fish's mouth. Man, that might solve a few problems if we could do that. It's not only healing miracles, it's nature miracles, and there are nine of them. Amazing catches of fish, which happened twice in the gospel stories. So there are nine nature miracles. There are seven exorcisms. There are three resurrections: the raising of Jairus' daughter, the raising of the son of the widow of Nain, and the raising of Lazarus. And there are 16 healings of various kinds of illnesses and sicknesses. Well, the question then I'm asking myself is, what is the significance of all of these things? And I would like to make a start. Number one, they are disproofs of deism. They are proofs that God is intimately and immediately in contact with his world. And we are not to be any kind of deist. Now, do you know what I mean by a deist? Deism is the outlook on life in which you believe in God, but he's a very distant God. He's like a God who just started the world off, but then leaves it to its own devices and does not interfere. And so the world just ticks over like a kind of machine, like clockwork. And there's no miracle, there are no interventions. That is deism. And in the history of Western thinking, the early scientists were initially Christians. The earliest of the scientists were, were believers in the gospel. People like Isaac Newton spent as much time reading the Bible as they did doing their scientific researches. And Galileo, when people said, well, you're contradicting the Bible, Galileo would say no, and he would put into writing what his faith in the Bible was, and he was a sincere believer in the trustworthiness of Scripture, though he didn't think the Pope was interpreting it aright. So the early scientists were Christians, generally speaking. But then the day came up when people still believed in God, but they had a view of God in which God did not get involved or interfere, and miracles were ruled out. You remember perhaps the famous statement of Laplace, the philosopher who came up with his philosophy, and the King of France said to Laplace, well, where does God fit into your science? Where does God come in? And Laplace answered, Your Majesty, we have no need of that hypothesis. We have no need of that hypothesis. We don't need God. We can explain the world without God. Maybe God's there. He wasn't claiming to be an atheist. Maybe God's there, but we can explain the world without him. And we're not expecting any kind of intervention or anything unusual to happen. Deism, a belief in God, but God doesn't interfere. And the world is like a kind of machine. It sort of ticks over by natural law, and you don't believe in miracles. And the next generation, the next century or so after the early European scientists, they tended all to be deists. And today, things have gone even further in that direction, and many scientists today are atheists, especially biologists. And their god is evolution. They do have a god. They have a god who they reckon is all-powerful. It's evolution with a capital E. And they even talk of it as though God, it's Mother Earth, or evolution says. They're even talking about evolution as though evolution were a person. They're even using personal language with regard to evolution. They do have a God, but it's an impersonal God. But the God is evolution. With regard to the God of the Bible, they're atheists. But surely every time there's a miracle, you have a disproof of deism. When someone's raised from the dead, when there's someone like the widow of Nain, when there's a paralytic, and when amazing things happen, you know that God is intervening, or stepping in, or doing something unusual. I shouldn't use the word intervening. That God is doing something unusual. I shouldn't use the word intervention. You mustn't define a miracle as God intervening. It's not as though God is normally absent, but now he steps in. You mustn't define a miracle that way. God is there all the time. Even when things are going ordinarily, God is in it. History is the story of nature. The laws of nature are not the laws of nature. They are the laws of God. Have you noticed the Bible never ever says, it rains, or it is raining? The Bible only says, he sends rain. The biblical language is not, it is raining, or the sun is shining. It is, he sends his rain. He shines upon the just and the unjust. It's not that the sun is doing the shining. It is God who is doing the shining through the sun. He is there, sun, S-U-N. He's there in what's happening. Natural law is his law. It is the regularity of his action. So God is not intervening. God is not stepping in and doing something outside of the law, so to speak. The difference between the natural and the supernatural is the difference between the regularity of God's action and the irregularity of God's action. God acts regularly, God acts irregularly. He does things which are usual, he does things at which we marvel and wonder, and they astonish us. He acts irregularly. But miracles are the disproof of deism. They are the proof that God is second by second, fraction of a second, moment by moment, in direct contact with his world and can do anything at any point. Surely we see that from the scriptures very easily. And then secondly, and this will be my last point at the moment, secondly, miracles are signs of what God could do. And I believe this is very important. You may be in a situation where God does not do a miracle, but the biblical teaching about miracles ought to make you know that God could work a miracle. At any particular point, you ought to have it in mind that God could do something miraculous. Even if he doesn't, he could. Now, the great passage here is Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 6, 7 and 8. You remember the story of Jesus saying to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And somehow the disciples misunderstand him a bit, and they think that he's talking about bread. And they're crossing the sea in the boat, and Jesus makes this remark, and somehow they think that it's about bread. They had forgotten to take bread with him, and they did not have more than one loaf in the boat. And he was saying to them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod. And they began to discuss one another the fact that they had no bread. This is what Jesus says. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see? Do you not understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000 people, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they say 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000 people, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Now, do you see the flow of thought, or what the line of argument is here? Here are these guys worrying that they haven't got some bread in the boat. And Jesus said, look, I've just fed 5,000 people, and there were baskets and baskets and baskets left over, and you are worrying that we've got no bread. Are you blind? Can you not see that if I have just fed 5,000 people, and then I've done it again and fed 4,000 people, and we're about 6 in the boat, and you're worried? But you see, the point, Jesus' point is, how can you worry about not having bread when you've just seen him feed 5,000 people? And these baskets left over, that the very numbers are significant. How much was left over? 12 basketful. You 12 apostles, you could have a basket each. There's 12 baskets of fragments left over after the miracle. 12, the number of the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the number of the entire people of God. I could provide enough for the entire people of God, says Jesus. You're worried about not having any bread. And how many baskets were left over when I fed the 4,000? 7, the perfect number, the number that speaks of completeness, coming from the 7 days of the week, the number that speaks of completeness and totality. I not only did I feed you, I gave you a symbol of totality. I gave you a symbol that I could meet every conceivable need there ever is, and I've just fed thousands simply by my word of commands. And you're in the boat worrying about bread. In other words, the point is that Jesus can do these things at any time. Mind you, notice this. He did not create any bread for the people in the boat. He didn't say, so I'll do it again. Give me some fish and some bread and I'll make enough to feed you 6. It's not that he did do the miracle. It's that they ought to know that he could. The power that has just been exhibited in feeding 5,000, the power that has just been shown in feeding 4,000, the baskets left over, 12 for the whole people of God, 7 for perfectly meeting the needs of any situation. He surely has proved to them that he is a God with that kind of power. It does not mean that he's going to do another miracle right there in the boat. But it means they ought not to be forgetting what he's just done. Don't you remember? Don't you remember? Can't you understand what I've just done for you? In other words, the teaching is that any point that we ever find ourselves in, we ought to know we have a miracle working God. Whether he does any miracle right now or not is irrelevant. That's what he's like. That's what he could do. That's what he's able to do if he wants to. And we, if we really are in a desperate situation, he could do a miracle. No guarantee that he will, but he could. And I must close with that point. But the verse that I will come back to as we continue this theme of mine, the verse that I will want to come back to is that amazing verse in Daniel 3:17. There are those men being thrown into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar comes and says, we're going to throw you into the fire. And they answer, and they say three things. If it be so, you Nebuchadnezzar, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods. Three things there, and I leave you with this thought this afternoon. Number one, our God is able. Number two, we are highly optimistic that he will. He's able and he will. We're very sure that he will do this for us. Point number three, yeah, but maybe he won't. And even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. We'll trust him anyway. And I will argue as I go on. That's the final answer. Our God is able. We are highly optimistic about it. But the final decision is in his hands, not ours. We can't switch it on. We can't force him. He can't switch it on. Our God is able. We're optimistic that he will. But maybe he won't. And if he doesn't, it's all right. We'll trust him anyway. And not bow down to any other gods. Well, we'll pursue this theme a bit more. Let's stand and let's pray. Our Father, I pray that we may grow in understanding over these times together. I pray that I may grow. I pray that I might see things that are there in your scriptures. I pray that we might grow together. I pray that this testimony and life story of Jesus may shine and radiate with light for us, that we see the teaching, that we know what to say when our people come, when someone wants a miracle here, when someone wants a miracle there, when someone dies and we really pray that they wouldn't. Lord, please give us as pastors and teachers and preachers and leaders, help us to know what we believe and be clear and open our minds, open our hearts to grasp your word and be clear, able to encourage people, not over the top, not the lunatic fringe, but able to have faith and boldness and to look to you to work powerfully in the days in which we live. Teach us these things and open our minds. And even if we don't know everything, please, Lord, teach us something in these times we have together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.